I thought I would have us look this morning at 1 Peter 2 and the first 12 verses together. So we're looking at 1 Peter 2, its first 12 verses. And depending upon how your particular translation is set up, you will notice that some translations either indent or in boldface or italics indicate whenever the apostle is quoting an Old Testament passage. And if your Bible is set up that way, you will note that Peter has about half of his own words and half of the words from Old Testament passages that he cites. And so you'll notice how frequently he cites the Old Testament text here together. Hear God's word. So put away all malice and all deceit and all hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer, through Jesus Christ. Amen. I wonder how many of you seated here today are grandparents. Got some grandparents out there? Not too surprised to see some out there. I'm not a prophet, nor the son of a prophet, and I haven't been into your homes, but I can predict what I would find if I went into the grandparents' homes. Among other things, they might be furnished differently, might be different household pets. One thing that I would find in each home is photographs of the grandchildren. In fact, if the price of admission today were a photograph to be reproduced from your purse or your wallet, I suspect you could have gotten in. Grandparents love to have these visual memories of their beloved grandchildren. Wouldn't it be curious, however, one day, if you were looking there, propped on the piano or on a table in the living room, at a photograph of the grandchildren, and you heard a little knock at the door, and you answered the door, and the grandchildren were there, and instead of taking them up into your arms and hugging and kissing them, you said, "Oh, come in," and you went back inside and sat down on the sofa and looked again at their picture. Wouldn't that be queer? Wouldn't that be odd? To cherish the picture of the grandchild more than the reality of the grandchild. And as Peter calls our attention to Old Testament passages, he does so with a very firm commitment that many of the Old Testament institutions were designed to be pictures of realities that would only come with the work of Christ. And some of the things there, however precious to the Israelites as pictures of what is yet to come, were not those realities. And so we want to look with that eye available to us at this passage today. And let me begin by saying the passage is a tad dizzying for three different reasons. In the first place, I won't even attempt to explain the Greek syntax of 1 Peter. It is, in my judgment, the finest Greek in the New Testament. Now, when I say it's the finest Greek in the New Testament, my students in the Greek classes say it's the hardest Greek in the New Testament. It's marvelously subtle. It's remarkably sophisticated. And even in this passage, the manner in which the Greek has been employed is just lovely. If my second-year students wish to take a third year of Greek by elective, one of the things I treat them to is I permit them to read 1 Peter. But I will not put you to sleep explaining the loveliness of the Greek behind this English translation today. Second, a second difficulty in explaining this passage is it has 15, yes, count them, 15 references to the Old Testament. Now, you know from listening to Mark and from tolerating me on occasion that one of the things we ordinarily do in a New Testament passage that quotes an Old Testament passage, we provide some explanation of that passage so we can see what the New Testament authors are doing with it. Well, relax. I do not intend to give a full explanation of 15 Old Testament passages. Whew, you are relieved, are you not? A third difficulty is the passage is highly, highly figurative. It has not one or two, but 13 figures of speech in it. And as you know, what we normally do, if there is a figure of speech somewhere in the scriptures, if God is called a rock or a fortress, we try to unpack the figure of speech and explain the passage a little bit. You'll be delighted to know that I also do not intend to provide a comprehensive explanation of all 13 figures of speech. But let me just read them to you in order. Like newborn infants, he says to a congregation that obviously can understand his Greek. Pure spiritual milk. Try buying that in a convenience store. A living stone. But stones are inanimate. Like living stones, a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, though none of the people present were priests, to offer spiritual sacrifices. How do you kill a spiritual goat and offer it as a sacrifice? A cornerstone chosen and precious, a stone that the builders rejected, has become the cornerstone, a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, a chosen race, a holy nation, a royal priesthood. It's a lot, isn't it? A lot of highly figurative language. But one figure of speech prevails throughout and is more numerous than the others. And for our purposes this morning, I will focus on that. And that is the word stone or rock. It occurs five times. Stone does, and rock appears once. And so even though there's a lot of figurative language here, the language of stones and rocks appears six times and is Peter's fundamental concern here. Peter also mixes his metaphor, which our high school teachers told us not to do, because once he refers to Christ as a living stone, and once he refers to the congregation to whom he writes the letter, you yourselves are living stones. Well, who's the stone? Is it Christ or the church? Right. He's mixed his metaphor. I think under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, however, one is entitled to offend one's high school teacher, provided one does so respectfully. So what I would suggest is using this figurative language here. Peter says one very important thing about Christ and two very important things about you, Christians, who assemble on the first day of the week. And so we will throw out the other three categories of difficulties and focus just on the one important thing said about Christ as stone and the two important things that are said about you. First, we note that Christ is referred to here as a living stone that replaced Solomon's temple. Now, the temple itself, you know, was a permanent building. God had dwelt in the Israelites through a tent that could be taken down and moved. And for hundreds of years, that's where Yahweh met with the Israelites, was in the tabernacle. And then David, when he was king, wanted to build a permanent house for Yahweh in Jerusalem. Because of his murderous and adulterous ways, he was not permitted to do so. But his son Solomon did build not a tent, but a house made out of stone as the place where the Israelites would offer a sacrifice to God and meet with him there. And of course, it was a meeting place. Remember that the tabernacle before the temple was called 142 times in the Old Testament the tent of meeting. Not because the Israelites met one another there, they interacted with each other all week long, but this was where a race that had once been banished from God's presence in the garden, this was where they were permitted, if at all, to come back into the presence of God. And so the temple was this way also. We note then that the tabernacle and the temple remind us that we were once banished from God's presence. The Bible, you know, has some funny words in it, foreign words and peculiar words. And sometimes, if you're like me, when you run into those words, you just go, okay, another funny word, and pursue the matter no more. And one of those funny words is cherubim. The first time the word cherubim appears is in the curse narrative of Genesis 3, when God banishes Adam and Eve from the garden. And it says in verse 24, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword to guard the way to the tree of life. And so Adam and Eve are banished from Eden. And then the cherubim stand up front with swords that are flaming to protect and preserve the holy dwelling place of God from the unholiness of now rebellious sinful people. And where is the next place in the Old Testament scriptures that this funny word cherubim appears after Genesis 3, verse 24? It appears with the instructions for the tabernacle and its furnishings, right? The next time it appears is there. And you recall that as you enter the tabernacle, all 12 tribes can come into the first area of the tabernacle. And then there's a curtain, and only the Levites, who are priests, can go through that curtain. And what did the Mosaic Law require to be woven skillfully into that curtain? Cherubim, as a reminder, even to the Levitical priests called to be the priestly group in Israel, be careful. Don't forget that this is a special privilege that you are being let past these cherubim closer to the presence of God. And then there's another curtain, right? Beyond where the sacrifices are, there's another curtain later, and it separates the Holy of Holies from the holy place. And once a year, only once a year, the high priest, as you know, is permitted to go through that second curtain into the Holy of Holies. And guess what is woven into that curtain also? Cherubim with flaming swords. And so one Israelite once a year gets a little closer to the presence of God, and he also is reminded of the guardian ninjas, as it were, the cherubim. And when he gets through that second curtain, he's passed now through two sets of the ninja guardians. And when he gets there, he sees the Ark of the Covenant. And what is carved into the top of the Ark of the Covenant? Cherubim. All right? Methinks the Moses doth protest too much. Right? The same Moses who introduces us to the language of cherubim as those who guard the holy place of God and his holy character from wicked people warns them that he will guard his holiness and prevent the unholy from sullying that, so that even when we have little foretastes of the human race entering the Eden or garden of God in the life to come, in the Old Testament scriptures, we note how careful it is to remind us that it is still a holy place, and we can only enter it by the means of God's appointment. And so from an Old Testament perspective, the closest we could get to an earthly expression of heaven itself where God dwells was this tent, later tabernacle, that three times guarded the holiness of God and allowed only one person once a year to get very close to it. And yet it was a beautiful picture, wasn't it? Despite the threatening cherubim, it was a wonderful hope for the human race that perhaps one day, the presence of God will be ours again. And that's why the Holy Scriptures, as they develop further, remind us that heaven itself consists fundamentally of that reality. It is as though Eden's gates are opened again, and the presence of God is that in which we bask. Recall Revelation 21, the penultimate chapter in the Bible. I heard a loud voice from the throne say, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." You see the reversal of Genesis 3 in Revelation 21? On the one hand, we are no longer absent from God, but present with him, the dwelling place of God with man. And then all the curses of Genesis 3, cursed, you have pain in childbearing, right? The day that you eat of it, you will die. But there's no mourning. There's no crying. There's no sweat in our labor. All of the realities of being cursed and banished will be reversed one day. And the lovely picture of that reversal in the Old Testament era was the tent of meeting and later the temple, where the Israelites could come in a little bit. One tribe of the Israelites could go a little further. One man among that tribe once a year could get a little closer, and even he, still as he got to the Ark of the Covenant, was reminded of the guardian against the holiness of God. Because the sacrifice of the Redeemer that admits us to the presence of God had not yet been offered. It could only be a picture of a reality that had not yet happened in their day. And so the temple was a picture of heaven itself, nothing less than the reversal of the Edenic curse. And Peter constantly uses that language in this passage to talk about Christ. It stands in Scripture, "I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." It had already become personalized in the Old Testament. Whoever believes in him, not it, him. "So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone," which we read earlier from Psalm 118, "a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense," from Isaiah 8, because Christ becomes the rejected cornerstone that is nonetheless precious in God's sight. God was present with the human race in the incarnate Christ in a way that he never could have been present in a mere inanimate building made out of rocks. Rocks cannot heal those who are sick. Rocks cannot turn 5 loaves and a few fish into enough food to feed 5,000 people. Rocks cannot raise Jairus' daughter or Lazarus. The true and living God made his presence known through a living God-man, Jesus Christ. He is a living stone, if we can tolerate the oxymoron of referring to a living, inanimate thing, right? And so Christ, in his incarnation, already greatly reduces the distance between God and man, because in his incarnation, he becomes God-man. God and man are united in his incarnation in a way that they never could have been through a building made of inanimate stones. And this is a picture that when this God-man completes his work, the dwelling place of God will be with man. Because Emmanuel, which he was in incarnation, is Emmanuel that he will be when he completes his work and the life to come. So that's the remarkable thing Peter says about Christ, is that he is now the place where God is met. He is the place where once banished humans are admitted again to the presence of God. It is there and not at some building and in Jerusalem. It is there in the work of Christ that we encounter our once banishing, now welcoming God, who in his incarnate state said, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He welcomes the once banished, and indeed through Christ and his sacrifice, we who once were afar off have been brought near by the blood of his cross. There we meet God, not in a piece of real estate. And then this text says two remarkable things about you and about every Christian assembly since the days of the apostles. It says that when you assemble, you also are God's house. Israel's temple is not God's house anymore, though it was once called Beit El, house of God. You, it says, are. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen presence, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. You, he says, to those who had gathered on the first day of the week to celebrate the dying and rising of Christ. This, you come to him, is a reference to the Christian assembly. It's not merely figurative words to refer to maybe coming by faith. It's the ordinary Greek verb for actually getting up on your two legs and going to a thing. And you come to God when you come together in your assembly as you come to him, it says. This is the way the word was used in Hebrews 12. And perhaps that passage will comment on it better than I can. In Hebrews 12, you recall the author there contrasted the Israelites coming to the foot of Mount Sinai, coming with legs, right? Physically and materially coming to Mount Sinai when the covenant was made with them there. And then says, you haven't come to that, but you have come to, right? And so what he's comparing is what the Israelites in their assembly came to Christians, and what we come to in our assemblies. And just listen to the remarkable thing he says. And for the word come, where he says you have not come, and then later you have come. What you have not come to, and what you have come to. You have not, he said, come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given, quote, if even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. You have not come to that. But you have come, he says, to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. When you come to Christian assemblies in the new covenant, he says, you do not come to the same things that they did, a terrifying spectacle, a terrifying thing, where God in his holiness on the mountain was still a threat to sinful humans. There had been no atonement yet for human sin. And it was a terrifying sight. Even Moses said, I tremble with fear. You haven't come to that, he says, You have come in your assemblies to what that pointed to, the heavenly Jerusalem, innumerable angels or humans in festal gathering, the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, whose sprinkled blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. One of those remarkably unsophisticated, uncommented allusions to the Old Testament that is profound in its consequences. Abel was the first innocent unjustly put to death. His brother Cain killed him for no reason than that he had offered a sacrifice that was pleasing to God. And the last innocent killed would be Christ, who offered a sacrifice pleasing to God. Abel was unjustly put to death. Christ was unjustly put to death. Abel is put to death because of envy over the sacrifice he would offer to God. Jesus was put to death because of envy over his unique relation as Son of God to make such a sacrifice. But what was the response to each? When Abel is killed, God himself says, "Your blood cries up from the ground for vengeance." God had not been atoned. God was still angry with sin. And the blood of Abel expressly says that it cries up for punishment for the wicked. But we know that the blood of Christ calls out for their forgiveness. You bet it's a better blood than the blood of Abel. Remember the hymn from the old blue Trinity hymnal? Glory be to Jesus, who in bitter pains poured for us the lifeblood from his sacred veins. In some hymnals, there is a fifth or sixth stanza in there. Abel's blood for vengeance pleaded to the skies, but the blood of Jesus for our pardon cries. What a difference, isn't it? The one versus the other. The one innocent cries out for vengeance, and the other cries out for pardon, which the author says, a better word than the blood of Abel. A pardoning word, not a vengeful word. What we come to when you assemble with other saints on the first day of the week is you come to the realities of the new covenant. You come as much as we can on earth to heaven itself. You are now where God meets his people. This is where we meet God and the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and all those innumerable ones who are enrolled in the Lamb's Book of Life. There are invisible saints who've gone before us who are here and present. We enter their assembly because they already surround the throne in adoration and praise. And so we enter in this moment, 1 hour a week, what is the eschatological or heavenly reality where the other saints already are innumerable, the spirits of the righteous made perfect. If you recall when your children were young, and for some of you they still are, some Sundays you were late arriving at church, were you not? Because you had the little rascals all dressed up and ready to go and looking perfectly adorable, and one vomited on the other, or spilled orange juice on the other, or overturned a bowl of Cheerios on the other. And so you had to scurry around and to make them both presentable again. And remember those Sundays when you would arrive at church, as you come to the door, you say, "Oh, I hear them, they are singing already." And you come in and the first hymn is already being sung by the congregation, and you come in and find a seat. Beloved, that happens every week. The saints surround Father, Son, and Holy Spirit now everlastingly. They never stop. Every time we arrive here, we are entering that heavenly reality that Hebrews 12 talks about. And our assembly on earth is our little earthly way of entering heaven. It is a foretaste of the life to come when the last Adam will have undone the work of the first, and those once banished from God's presence will enter it again. We always come in in the midst of worship that was going before we even got there. We come to the innumerable angels and festal gathering, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, as though they now say, come, won't you, once at least a week, step into heaven and join us in our adoration of the true and living God. And so you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house. You are where God dwells on earth. And that would be true in Twinsburg. And that would be true in Cleveland. And it would be true in Erie or Pittsburgh or my native Virginia, where the saints gathered on the first day of the week according to apostolic command. They enter the only heaven we have on earth, and they encounter and meet the presence of God. The second thing he says about you is that you are God's people, and that Israel is not God's people anymore. In two verses, Peter alluded to nine different Old Testament passages that were originally applied to Israel. But then he adds the pronoun you, and now calls you, who have assembled on the first day of the week, to whom his letter is written, you, he says, are all these things that Israel was. You are a chosen race, Deuteronomy 10:15. A royal priesthood, Isaiah 61, verse 6. A holy nation, Exodus 19:6. A people for his own possession, Deuteronomy 7, Exodus 19, Malachi 3. That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. A reference to the first chapter of Hosea, verses 6, 9, and 10. All nine of these passages, which originally were designators of Israel in the Old Testament, he says, you are those nine things. Because you are now where God's presence is. You are his house. You are his temple. You are his people. Might remind you, as a media ecologist, that Peter did not tweet this message or post it to Facebook, right? It was not sent as a group email. It was a letter on parchment, probably, sent to what? A Christian assembly. And it was read in a Christian assembly. And the Christian assemblies are what the Old Testament once called Israel. You are God's people. Israel, as one small part of the human race, was for one period of time a picture, but nothing more than a picture, of what would happen when the once banished human race was welcomed back into God's presence and he would be their God and they would be his people, to use Revelation 21 language. And her tabernacle and her temple were but pictures of where God truly dwells in the heavenlies forever, an arena through which we in Christ will one day also enter. Israel's temple was a picture of the dwelling place of God where humans could come, but it was not the reality the way we know it now. The last Adam has returned a once banished race to the presence of God, fully in the life to come, and in this life, on this moment that we call each week Christian worship. So let me meddle, if I may, a little bit with a few words of application, one negative and two positive. The first, which may seem curious, do not take a trip to the Holy Land until you take a trip to Oz, because neither exists. Right? Neither exists. Now, if you are like me and you're interested in geography, and if like me you're interested in history, then feel free to go to the Middle East. But do not go there under any illusion that it is holier than Youngstown, Ohio. Right? If you gather in this assembly to celebrate the innocent who died for the wicked, this is a holy place, sanctified by the blood of Christ and those who believe in its efficacy. This is as holy a land as there is on earth. If you are looking for God, attend some Christian assembly on the first day of the week. And in prayer, in praise, in the word read and proclaimed, in baptism, the symbol of sins washed away, in the Lord's Supper, representing our communion with God, you will meet God in so far as He allows Himself to be met. But you say, Gordon, can't I find Him when I'm hiking and fishing? You used to hike. Don't you still think you encountered God in the woods sometimes? Yeah, it might happen. But if you wanted to meet T. David Gordon, you'd go to 213 Edgewood in Grove City, Pennsylvania. Might you bump into him in Youngstown on occasion? Yep. But if you wanted to meet the little rascal, 213 Edgewood is my public address. Anyone foolish enough to want to meet me, that's where they can meet me. Though you might haplessly encounter me somewhere else also. And I suppose you could encounter God in some other places on earth, but He has pledged His presence to those assemblies of Christians on the first day of the week to gather to offer Him prayer and praise and to hear His lovely overtures of pardon through the death and resurrection of His Son. If you're looking for a holy place, find a Christian church and you will have found a holy place. You will find Him in the handshakes and the hugs and the embraces. Our version, I would say, of Paul's five times commanded holy kiss, right? Some material expression of our love for one another. You will find Him in the prayers. You will find Him in the praise. You will find Him in the Holy Scriptures read. You will find Him in the collection for the work of the church. You'll find Him above all, perhaps, in the Lord's Supper, where we sup with Him and He sups with us. So do not take a trip to the Holy Land, unless you have also booked a trip to Oz. Second, and these two are more positive, cherish the Christian assembly, the Christian church. Think of the care that the Levitical priest exercised towards the tabernacle and the temple. It was the one place where a spurned God deigned to meet with sinful people. And they were meticulous about it, diligent about it. They wanted it to be exactly right. We should love the church no less than the Israelites' priests loved their tabernacle or their temple. Pray for the church, nourish the church, delight in the church, honor her ministers, because she is the place where God dwells now until the next life emerges. You are precious in God's sight, the text says. And if you are, you should regard one another as precious in one another's sight. And third, of course, long for our eternal assembly, our final undisrupted assembly in God's dwelling place beyond this temporary precious assembly. Our Redeemer is already there, as the author of Hebrews said. Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies or pictures of the true things, but He has entered heaven itself now to appear before God on our behalf. Someone bearing our human nature has gotten past the cherubim and has entered the presence of God again, ever living to intercede for us. And because He is there, and because He now intercedes for us, He will preserve and keep us in this life until He takes us to be where He is. The voice that the Apostle John heard in his vision will be a voice that you and I will hear one day. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. God Himself will be with them, and they will be His people, and God will be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. Some of those former things have already passed away. Once banished, rebellious humans like you and me choose by the grace of the Holy Spirit to assemble to worship the triune God once a week. Some former things have already passed away, and the rest will before you know it. Let us pray. We give hearty thanks to our Heavenly Father that you know our frame, that we're only dust, and that we need many pictures and reminders of the greatest of your realities and gifts to us. We thank you that the tabernacle and the temple were symbols of your wrath reconciled, your holiness satisfied, and humans readmitted to your blessed presence. But above this, of course, we thank you for the reality of our Savior's incarnation, his holy passion, his resurrection, and his being seated at your right hand. Help us to be confident that our earthly assembles each week are pledges of our assembling with all the rest of your saints in the life to come. And help us everlastingly to praise your name, beginning in this life through Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. Amen.